Let's turn to the book of Jude. Jude chapter only. Just by way of review, and we're planning to finish the book of Jude today, next hour, and then Revelation. I might throw a few things in between. Some of you have heard I'm going to be kind of hit and miss here in the near future because I have a vacation coming up, and then I have a knee surgery coming up, so I'm going to be here and there, but I'll try to keep some kind of continuity. And we got some really dynamite guest speakers, so you don't want to miss. We're having Dave and Dave 1 week. Oh, Dave and Paul, I'm sorry. Excuse me. Bet you were scared, weren't you? Dave and Paul Lair 1 week, and Lee Schaefer the next. Or is it Lee first? Whatever. We're going to have some really great guest speakers. Don't miss. So let's review just a little bit the book of Jude that we're looking at. And we'll go over the content outline again. Remember I said Jude can be outlined several ways. We had the content outline, and then we had the structural outline of Jude that showed the introverted parallelism. And there's another way to outline the last half of the book that I'll be talking about in a moment. So we're just going by the content outline. We had the introduction in verses 1 and 2. And the theme of the book is in verse 3, and it's very important, where it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." So that's where the book of Jude comes from. That's what it's all about, contending for the faith. Now, Jude goes on to explain why we need to contend for the faith. Why should we do that? Well, first of all, because false teaching is present. And that's verse 4, where it says, "Certain persons have crept in unnoticed." Now, these aren't your believers who get off track. They're guys who creep in, and they don't believe, and they want to take over your church. And that's the kind of false teacher and false teaching this book is talking about. These guys who are creeping in, and ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Also because God judges, verse 5 through 7, we noted that Jude uses some examples of God's judgment. In verse 5, he talks about the Israelites when they were saved out of Egypt, and some of them refused to have faith to enter the land. God punished them. He punished them to the point of physical death. Now, these guys were believers. Then he goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels who didn't keep their place in that section on how God judges. And then in verse 8 through 11, he talks about the sins of all the false teachers. And what do? They defile the flesh. They reject authority. They revile angelic majesties. And he talks about them. And then he gives some names for the false teachers in verse 12 through 15. And then 14 and 16 is the prediction of doom for the false teachers. And this is sometimes called the ungodly sermon because the word ungodly is used so much in it. After that, the second half of the book of Jude, or the second part, in the outline anyway, tells us how we contend for the faith. First he says, this is why you have to do that, because these certain things are present. Now he tells us why, or how to contend. How do we contend for the faith? We're to recall God's word. That's verse 17 through 19. We're to keep in God's love. That means we're to stay in fellowship with God. Because if you slip out of fellowship with God and there are false teachers around, you are more likely to be swayed by them if you're out of fellowship. Also, rescue those who fall. Verse 22 and 23. And we'll look at this next hour how this works, and then the conclusion in verse 24 and 25. And that's the outline of the book of Jude. Now, last time we were looking at the word pictures that Jude used for these false teachers. In verse 12 and 13, we have these words that he used. First, in verse 12, he says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts." So hidden reefs refers to something that is unseen but dangerous. A reef is something you can't see because it's just under the surface of the water. And yet, if you take your ship across it, it will crash on it. So it's very dangerous, and even more dangerous because it's unseen. And that's what this represents. And these guys, no compunction about pretending to believe doctrine, to pretending to be believers, come to the love feast. And again, love feast was a tradition they held in the early church that has long since disappeared. And that tradition was they would get together for a meal before having their communion service. And at that meal, things were getting out of hand. People were coming early so that the poor folks couldn't eat their food. And by the time the poor folks got there, these guys were already drunk and laying on the floor. And it became a bad situation. So these guys are the hidden reefs. They're waterless clouds. What do you think about waterless clouds? This morning is a good time to think about that because the clouds we have outside are quite full of water and it's raining. But these guys are waterless. So they have clouds. You see clouds coming over, you think, oh boy, it's going to rain. No, they don't have any water. So that represents false hope. They're fruitless trees. That means they're spiritually dead. And he even makes a point of saying they're doubly dead, uprooted, in verse 12, the last part. Doubly dead. That means that they're spiritually dead and they are dead as far as judgment is concerned. They're raging waves. Now that talks about wasted effort. I have a perfect example of this, but probably no one can identify. Sometimes when I watch TV, and I don't watch a whole lot of TV, but once in a while I'll flip it on and turn to the, what do they call it, public access channel. And there's this preacher on there. And I love the guy because he's just one of these guys that he's always jumping up and down and walking back and forth and screaming at the top of his lungs. And he has an assistant who comes out and wipes his brow when he starts to sweat. And he takes his coat and he jumps up and down. And he just puts all the energy that you can imagine into his service, but he doesn't say anything about God's Word. It's just kind of a raging wave. They're wandering stars, meaning their course is aimless. Now, as we move on, from verse 12 to the end of the book of Jude, we have a pattern. And this is another way of outlining Jude, just for the last part. And the pattern is a series of contrasts between error and truth. And you can see it very easily as we've just been talking about error, haven't we, in verse 12 and 13. That's why I went over those words again, because Jude is talking about error in 12 and 13. So we have the these. Remember, the these always points back to the guise of verse 4. Anything after verse 4, when you see the these, it points back to these certain persons that crept in unnoticed. Well, these guys, in verse 12, these are the men who are the hidden reefs, and so on and so forth. But now, in verse 14 and 15, we have Enoch. Verse 14, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation for Adam, so on and so forth. So we have a contrast there. These men, but Enoch. And then we have another these in verse 16, where it says, these are the grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. So verse 16, another these, but in 17 and 18, he talks about the apostles. He says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So another contrast. These, the bad guys, these, the apostles. These, in verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions, world-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But Jude himself in 20 through 25. So we have another contrast, and there's another way of looking at the book of Jude. You can outline this book just a whole bunch of different ways, and they all help in their own right. Now, where we left off last time was with verse 14, talking about the doom of these false teachers, the prediction of their doom in 14 through 16. And this morning, we'll look at the prediction of doom that was given by Enoch in the Old Testament. Verse 14 says, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. Now, we'll see that Jude is making an application of a prophecy that Enoch made concerning something else. And he's going to say, you know what? When Enoch said this, he was talking not only about this something else, he was talking about the end of the church age as well. And that these guys are going to be judged at the appropriate time. Now, first his place in time. He was the seventh from Adam. Now, I take it here that the seventh from Adam is talking about literal generations. It says in verse 14, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. Now, I take these to be literal father-son relationships because it says so here in Jude. Over in chapter 11, in Genesis chapter 11, you have battle to Abraham. And there's some dispute about whether those are actual father-son relationships or whether there are gaps in between them. Because sometimes, like, you hear Jesus called the son of David, and obviously there's a big gap there between them. But here, in the one we're looking at today, I take these to be literal because it's what it says in Jude that they are. Look at Genesis 5. And we'll be back and forth to Genesis, so you might want to put your pencil there. In Genesis chapter 5, if you're interested in those generations, in chapter 11, and we'll get to them here when I get to Genesis chapter 11, but if you want to read about those, you can get opposing viewpoints from two really good teachers. First, John Whitcomb takes the approach that there are gaps in between these, and Ken Ham takes the approach that there aren't, and that gives the earth a much younger age. So if you want to read about those, you can get their books, The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris, and some of Ken Ham's work. I can't name a specific book. Okay, we're in Genesis then, chapter 5, and we're looking at the generations from Adam. Verse 1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So there's Seth. Here I'll put the names up here. Adam. Then we have his son Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And verse 6 says, Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. So there we have first Adam, then Seth, then Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. Then in verse 9 it says, Enosh lived 90 years became the father of Canaan. Okay, so we're moving down the generations. Verse 12 says, Canaan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Say that one five times in a row. Mahalalel. Verse 16, then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared. So there's Jared in the list. And then in verse 18, Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. So we have seven generations from Adam. And that's Enoch. And that's who we're talking about. Now by this time, after we get seven generations down from Adam, civilization had developed. There were cities forming. Look at Genesis 4. There were fine arts. There was music, education, manufacturing. The, you know, cities were getting going and things were getting moving here. In verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Now, this isn't the same Enoch, obviously, that we're talking about up in Jude, because this is just one generation down from, it was Adam, Cain, Enoch, or so third, I guess. He built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. And Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives, and so on and so forth. Okay, in verse 20, Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So there we get the music, the fine arts going. And as for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, for the forger of implements of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. So we have somebody making bronze and iron. We have cities growing. We have fine arts, the lyre and the pipe. And we have agriculture. So things were getting moving by this time. Now, in Jude 14, the work of Enoch is defined as prophesied. He prophesied. So Enoch was a prophet, and his main theme was simply this: universal judgment. That was his theme. Universal judgment, and he announces universal judgment in two ways. First, he announces it by the words recorded in the book of Jude. You don't find those in the Old Testament. You don't find out where he said the things that Jude quotes him from, but we'll take it that Jude knew what he was talking about because Jude was an inspired author of Scripture. So we have that as prophecy, but he announces the coming judgment in another way, and it's very interesting. He announces it by his son. Now, Enoch's son was Methuselah, and everybody knows Methuselah, right? Genesis 5:21 says that Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. So we're going to be talking about Methuselah. Enoch, he represents a walk of faith. This is Enoch we're talking about here. Look, flip over to Hebrews 11. And again, we'll be back in Genesis. But in Hebrews 11, that's the faith chapter, remember? It talks about the heroes of the faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a comparison of Abel and Enoch. In verse 4, it talks about Abel. And Abel is the example of saving faith. He's the one that talks about saving faith. In verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So he got his righteousness by faith, by believing. That's talking about saving faith. Now, Enoch, on the other hand, is talking about a walk of faith. Not so much his saving faith, but the faith he demonstrated in his Christian life. And that's verse 5. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he could, so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So that's talking about his walk. And he was taken up, and we'll look at that in a moment. Let's go back to Genesis, and we'll find there's three ways of talking about walking with relationship to God in the Old Testament. Enoch walked with God. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, we have an example of walking before God. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So he was to walk before God. And that's one of the ways the Old Testament talks about relationship with God, is to walk before God. Now, the emphasis on that is walking before God is that you're walking where God can see you before Him. That way, He can direct you. He can tell you where to go because you're in front of Him and He can see you. Now, there's another way in 2 Kings chapter 23 that talks about walking after God. 2 Kings 23 and verse 3. It says, the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord. So we have men walking after God too. Now the emphasis there is on imitation. He was walking godlike and worship. That's the emphasis. They're all men who are in fellowship with God, but the emphasis is a little different on each one. Now, with God is what Enoch was. Look at Genesis 5 and verse 22, where it says, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. So Enoch walked with God, and the idea of with God is fellowship, side-by-side fellowship. So Enoch lived his life in fellowship with God. That's the emphasis on Enoch. Now notice where he started this fellowship with God walk. In Genesis 5:21, it says, Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. Notice the word after in verse 22. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Okay? Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. So Enoch started his walk with God when Methuselah was born. It says he walked with God after Methuselah was born. So Methuselah's birth marks off the beginning of Enoch's walk with God. Question is, why? What happened when Methuselah was born that caused Enoch to walk with God, to change his life, so to speak? Now remember, in the Old Testament, and particularly in this part of the Old Testament, names have meanings, and names can be translated. In fact, Methuselah is one that's very simple to translate. Muth is the Hebrew word that means to die. You is a connective word. It means and. And Shalah means to send. So if you translate Methuselah into English, what you get is, he dies and it is sent. That's what Methuselah's name means. Well, question is now, what was going to be sent when Methuselah died that would cause his father, Enoch, to change his life and walk with God? The message of Methuselah is something is going to be sent when I die, and that something changed his father's life. He dies and it is sent. Let's see if we can find out what it is. Let's take this line as Methuselah's life. At the end of his life, something's going to happen, and that something is so big that it changed his father Enoch's life. First, Methuselah lived 782 years after he had Lamech. Verse 26 of Genesis 5 says, "Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters." So Methuselah, first of all, he lived 782 years after he had Lamech. So that puts our event at the end of Methuselah's life here, 782 years after Lamech. Okay? That's going to be the event, because that's how long Methuselah lived after he had Lamech. All right? Lamech had a son when he was 182 years old, and his son's name was Noah. Look at Genesis 5:28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah. So 182 years after Lamech was born, he had a son named Noah. Interesting. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. Look at Genesis 7 and verse 6. Genesis 7:6 says, "Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth." Well, look at the numbers here. If you take the 182 years and add this and subtract those from the 782 years, you get 600 years. So Methuselah died on the very day that the flood came. See how that adds up? Methuselah died on the very day that the flood came, because Noah was 600 years old and Lamech was 182 here. So we have a total of 782, and that's the total time that Methuselah lived after he had Lamech. You all see the math here, the arithmetic? Methuselah died on the very day the flood came. So Methuselah was the final announcement of the flood. What was the lesson then of Enoch's walk? His life was changed by what? He started his walk with God when Methuselah was born, because Methuselah was a prediction of universal judgment of the flood. So that's what changed Enoch's life. Because the only safe place to be in a day of judgment is with God. And his attitude was actually rewarded. He was taken before he had to die physically, and he didn't have to go through the judgment. Now, Enoch was a type of the church. He was taken before judgment. Now, notice he was taken completely. God didn't leave an arm or a leg or something behind. He took him completely. So if you hear the people that say, well, you'll only be taken in the rapture if you're ready, well, you know, that doesn't fit with the type, because God didn't take just part of Enoch. He took all of him. So now the ark is not a type of the church. The church isn't to be carried through judgment. The church is to be removed before judgment. Methuselah was the man who lived the longest in the Bible. And almost everybody knows that, don't they? I mean, even people on the street, you can go up to them and say, who was the man who lived the longest in the Bible? Oh, that's easy, Methuselah. Why? Then they usually shut up after that. I don't know, he's just an old guy. Now, why did Methuselah live the longest in the Bible? Because the length of his life is an exhibit of the grace of God. He waited and waited and waited and waited and waited to send judgment. That's why Methuselah lived the longest of anybody else. Because God says when he dies, judgment comes. So he lived a long time. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. What happened during this time? Look at verse 4. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Noah was preaching during this time. He was proclaiming God's message. So God gave man the maximum amount of time to repent, to change his mind, to believe. Look at 2 Peter 3, in verses 8 and 9. It says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God is being patient again in the church age, just like he was with Methuselah in the Old Testament. So that's why we have a different perspective when we look around. You know, people, unbelievers, look around and they say, how could a loving God let things like this go on in the world? They say, you know, there's death, there's sickness, there's disease. How could a loving God allow that? And we as believers, we look at this stuff and say, what a gracious God we have to let this continue so that people can be saved. As much as he hates sin, he's putting off judgment so that people can be saved. It's a totally different outlook than the world has. You know, I've heard that many times. Well, how could a loving God have post-nasal drip in his scheme of creation? Well, you know, there's a curse on the world, and that curse involves death. But God is waiting. He's letting this stuff happen so that people can come to repentance, which is believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and that that was enough. He's waiting. What a gracious God we have. Now, the end of Enoch's walk is interesting. Look at Genesis 5 again. In Genesis 5, anywhere you want to look, look at verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And then verse 11. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And 14, so all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 17, so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Now look at verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You see the difference there? It just stands out. It jumps out at the page. Enoch was taken. He didn't have to go through the judgment because God took him. He died, he died, he died, he died. God took him. So what is Enoch's message? Look back at Jude, where we started. Jude 14 and 15 tell us what the message was. Verse 14, it says, "It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" See why that's called the ungodly sermon? Because it's ungodly. And so Jude is saying that the message of Enoch is the same as it was back then. There is universal judgment coming at the second coming of the Lord. Universal judgment. Only believers will enter the kingdom at the end of the tribulation. So the message of Enoch is judgment and wickedness. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 11 just for a second, and we'll finish out the thought there. In Hebrews 11, 6, we have an axiom. Remember, verse 4 talked about Cain, or Abel, I'm sorry, and verse 5 talked about Enoch. And then verse 6 gives us the axiom. So, Abel was saved by faith. Enoch walked by faith. So what's the conclusion, or what's the axiom you can draw from that? Well, that's verse 6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So the axiom is that pleasing God is by believing God. And salvation in the Christian life. God will overlook a lot of things in a person's life if you only believe him, if you only trust him. Nothing is more important to God than that we trust him, that we believe what he says in his word. Now there's a couple of stipulations given here. In the Greek, verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to the God must believe that he is." The God. Not just any God, but the God of the Scriptures. You can't say, well, everybody worships in their own way. This is completely contradictory to the Scripture, because it says you have to come to the God, the only one. And we must believe that God will respond. So if we've come to the God and are saved, we must believe that he will respond. We're to live our Christian lives by faith in God, by believing what he says in his word. Now we got through one verse this hour in Jude. We're going to pick up the pace a little next hour if we can. So let's stop here for now. Father, thank you again for this book of Jude, this wonderful book that you've given us as an introduction, so to speak, to the book of Revelation, and telling us how things will be and what things will be like just before the rapture of the church. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.